Turn your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 12 and verse 28 to 34. Mark 12, verses 28 to 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. You're not far from the kingdom of God. If you're like me, you're probably wondering, did he get there? How close was he? Did he step over the line in the end? He's not far from, he's near. But while being near is good, it isn't entering in yet, getting in. And if at the end all we can say is that we got close, then that's not going to be enough. And that's going to be a tragedy. In 1991, in the Canadian Grand Prix, the British driver Nigel Mansell, he stormed off of the grid, getting ahead of his rival Nelson Piquet, who was in pole position, and Mansell led the race from the very first corner until the last corner. For all 70 laps of the Canadian Grand Prix, 189.7 miles, Nigel was out in front. It was a flawless performance. Till on the last corner, he managed to stall his car. He'd been waving to the crowd for the whole of the last lap. He was so far out in front. It was the victory lap. It was the celebration. And some people think that on the last hairpin bend, he was waving so energetically, so furiously, that he managed to flick the ignition switch off on his car. He couldn't get it restarted. And Nelson Piquet overtook him and won the race. He was close. He could see the line, but he never made it. That was a Grand Prix, just a Grand Prix. This is the greatest prize of all, and nearly isn't enough. What's been happening here? Well, we've seen over recent weeks how on this Tuesday, before the crucifixion, there's been wave after wave of attack on the Lord Jesus. Just about all of the powerful and the significant are trying to catch Jesus out with tough questions. People have been threatened by Jesus. He's not a comfortable Jesus who fits neatly into your world. You can slot him into a little space and allow him to exist there while you get on with the rest of your life. Jesus explodes into your world, and he tells us not how well we're doing, how good we are, and how competent we are, and just keep going and you get to heaven. Jesus explodes into our world and says, "You can't do it. None of you can do it by yourself. You are utterly, hopelessly lost." And what he offers to do for us is to save us at terrible cost to himself. Comes to us on the terms that we've got nothing to offer and we owe absolutely everything, and yet he will give everything, and all we can do is receive freely from him. Now, who does that offend most? Does it offend sinners who just know that they're in that condition, that this is a gift and God's going to give it to them in Christ Jesus? Or does it offend the people who think they've done everything so well? Well, it offends the religious and the self-righteous. And they're out in force trying to catch Jesus out. The Sanhedrin have come to him, the Jewish parliament, with a really difficult question. And the Herodians and the Pharisees have come, and the Sadducees have come. We saw them last week. And now a scribe comes. He's one of the Pharisees. And if we listen to Matthew's account of this, we'll see that at least at the start, this was another attempt to trap Jesus. Go back to Matthew 22, verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. So they've been watching Jesus deal with the Sadducees. Then the Pharisees get together and have a little huddle, like a football team before kickoff. They get their heads down and they say, what can we do to catch Jesus out? And one of them says, well, I've got a question. And I think Mark shows us that this is developing over time a little bit, and he gives us a slightly different angle on this. I think the man is actually really impressed by Jesus. He might have started off trying to trap him, but as he hears and he notices and he sees, he asks what I think is a genuine question. And he gets to enter into the only positive dialogue with Jesus in this whole section. It's lovely the way that in all of the meetings that we've noticed, Jesus always has the last word, doesn't he? When the Sanhedrin came up to him with their difficult question, and Jesus asked the question back, and they won't answer it, Jesus says, well, I'm not going to answer you then. That's it. Conversation over. Go. Then when the Herodians and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him a difficult question, Jesus says, and you give to God what belongs to God. Now, go and do it. He has the last word. And then the Sadducees, last time, they come with their big question, and Jesus eventually says, you don't know what you're talking about. It silences them. And here, again, Jesus has the last word, verse 34. You're not far from the kingdom. But it's different. I'm sure it's not what the scribe was expecting. I reckon he'd come to Jesus as an equal. Or maybe as Jesus' superior. He is, after all, the expert in the law. Jesus is just a carpenter from Nazareth who happens to be the Son of God and can teach in incredible ways because he is the Son of God. And Jesus takes this man on and delivers a gentle yet devastating spiritual broadside to him. You're not far from the kingdom of God. He says that to the expert. This man had come to commend Jesus and told him how well he'd answered him. He'd given Jesus the scribal seal of approval. And Jesus says to the expert, you're not too far away, are you, at the moment? I imagine his mouth is opening and shutting and words aren't coming out. He's staggered by what Jesus has said to him. And nobody else dares ask Jesus a question after this. Let's look firstly at his question, verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? I don't need to say very much about this first point. He's a teacher of the law, he's a scribe, an expert in the law. He knows it inside out. He spends his life poring over it in the Old Testament, agonizing over what this commandment means, where this one fits in. He reckons there are 613 different commandments in the law. He divides them into two groups, some called the heavy commandments and some called the light commandments. And he's now coming to Jesus saying, which of all these heavy commandments, really, really important ones, is the heaviest of all? We're in the super heavyweight division. If you've just got 1 minute left on earth, you're not going to go right through all 613 commandments, are you? You're not going to get to what you do with socks that have got leprosy, which Deuteronomy deals with. You're going to get to the really, really, really important thing. What does it all boil down to? What is the big thing that God wants or doesn't want from us? I don't think he's trying to catch Jesus out. I think he wants to get into the biggest things going. What does God actually want? asking that question this morning. What is it that God actually wants? So secondly, let's look at the reply, verses 29 to 31. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than this. Jesus starts with God, and he starts with love. And he says, what God wants from us is our love. He wants us to love him, to love the utterly wonderful, unique, only, sovereign, mighty, kind, loving, gracious, awesome, all-satisfying God. God wants from us for us to do what we were created for, which is to love God. It's good seeing things doing what they were created to do. Love taking a Springer Spaniel out, watching him up in Westwood, just bounding around, sniffing everything, following a trail, diving into the midst of bushes, wagging his tail all the time. It's what God made him to do. Seeing an eagle, not in captivity, but soaring and swooping and doing everything that eagles do. Well, this is so much more majestic. Jesus is telling us what God wants is for men and women to do what they were created for, to love God with everything that they have. That isn't duty. That isn't drudgery. Jesus doesn't say the greatest commandment is that God wants to completely ruin your life and take away every joy that you've possibly got. God isn't some taskmaster who's out to use you and exhaust you and then throw you away as expendable. God wants you to love the most lovely being inside and outside of the universe, which is God himself. This is the greatest commandment, to love. That's good. It's wonderful to love. That's not something hideous and mind-numbingly boring. When someone says that they've fallen in love, and they've fallen in love with someone who loves them, and it's good, it's pure, it's a giving, self-sacrificing love, you don't say, oh, poor you. Where's the sympathy cards? You're excited for them, because that's something great. Well, how much greater when we love the greatest and most loving, who is God? What Jesus does is use the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is from the Hebrew word Shema, verb to hear, one of the most famous Old Testament passages for any Jew. He'd recite it every morning and every evening. He'd recite it at various points in the day, put it on his house, even on his forehead at times. Everybody would have known this. But Jesus does something that would have shocked the scribe. But he does two things. But one of them is to not quite quote the Shema word for word. If there's something that you've said 1,000 times in your life, 1,000 times every year of your life, and somebody quoted it slightly differently, you'd notice, wouldn't you? Did you notice how Jesus adds something to the Shema? The man would have done. When he replies as it is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But Jesus has such authority that he can even add to the Bible, because this is his word, and he is the word of God.
And instead of saying, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your strength, Jesus gives an even bigger picture of what God wants. Love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Four things instead of three. All. It's stamped right through the passage. God wants your love that flows out of your heart, that affects totally all of your being. He's not saying, I want a passing acquaintance with you. He's not saying, I want some casual relationship with you. God says, I want you to love me with everything that you have. You might be asking for something wonderful, which he is, our love. But he's not asking for something small. There's no facet of our being that isn't covered here. Emotions, intellect, spirit, will. It's love from the heart, which is now seen throughout the life. And that is massive. When we looked at Jesus and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the image of the coin, on the coin. We saw how the image showed ownership. Caesar's image was on the coin. The little coin belonged to Caesar. And Jesus said, so give Caesar back his coin. But you must give God back what God has stamped his image on, which is you. You're a man, a woman, made in the image of God. God owns you. You belong to God. And you're to give back to God what is God's, which is you. And Jesus is really expanding that here. What God wants is your loving, heartfelt, heart-powered, joyful adoration and worship. And then Jesus does something else which is stunning. He says, and your neighbor as yourself. You notice there's an order here. There's the most important and the second. See that? Most important, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And second is this, your neighbour as yourself. So there is priority, there's order. But there's also unity. He brings the two things together. There is no commandment greater than these. You don't get the first, loving God with everything that you have, without going on to the second, loving your neighbour as yourself. One commentator says, the order in which Jesus declares the commandments implies the love of God is prerequisite to loving our neighbour. Whoever does not find the source of loving God will fail to exhibit God's unique love to our neighbour. Love of God is prior to love of neighbour and establishes its possibility. For Jesus, love fulfills the law. Love for God releases the love of God. That's backed up in Scripture. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because he's first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar, and the love of God is not in him. Jesus says, if you've got the first, you'll have the second. You'll love your neighbour. But if you're not loving your neighbour, you haven't got the first. Jesus is delivering us from two dangers here. One is a sort of mysticism, which results in a detached, disembodied love for God. You can go and sit in a cave all by yourself. This sounds really attractive probably to some of you. Just you and God. Nobody else matters. You can have wonderful thoughts about God and wonderful worship of God, and everything's magnificent. Monasticism sounds quite good at times, but it's not. God has made us to love him, and because we love him and show that we love him, to love others. The other danger, of course, is humanism, which acts towards humanity without reference to God and understanding what God wants for your neighbour. So it's not sustainable. You can't understand how to love your neighbour unless you love God and understand what God wants for them. Let me give some sort of application here. I'm sure that most of us are feeling pretty convicted and challenged that we don't even begin to experience the second part of that great commandment, loving our neighbour as ourselves. And so the temptation is for us to say, well, I've just got to try harder, haven't I? I've got to be more loving. Well, yes. But Jesus' diagnosis would be, the big problem is that you don't know the first commandment properly. You're trying to love God with the leftovers of your lives. You're trying to love him with the smallest corner of your heart and the tiniest sliver of your being and not very much of your mind and very little of your strength. The problem is you don't know God's love for you properly, which is radical and flows from all of God's heart and all of his mind and all of his strength, and draws out of you love for him with all of your being, and means that you cannot but love when you know God's love. Thirdly, we've got the approval, verses 32 and 33. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, and with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. He thinks Jesus has done well. He gives Jesus 10 out of 10. For his understanding of the law. Jesus has got it. To love God in that way, to love your neighbour as yourself, it's more important than sacrifices. It's more important than the most sacred, extravagant religious duties. In fact, he says those things have got no meaning unless they're the outworking of that love for God. God wants love. You got it, Jesus. He doesn't just want service, but love that gives everything precisely because God is so wonderful that we love him so much we want to give God everything. So fourthly and finally, we got the analysis. When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Do you see that there is something ironic here? The man has come to examine Jesus. He's come to put Jesus through his paces theologically. And yet, finally, it's Jesus who does the examination. And he's the one who declares whether or not we're in the kingdom of God. That's quite something. That should have left the crowd saying, "Who is this Jesus then?" He says to someone, "You're close." To others, "You're completely wrong." He points to a widow, dropping some coins into a money box, and says, "She's got it." Who is this Jesus? Well, he's God. He's dealing graciously and gently with this scribe. The man can see what is needed. He can see what the law demands, this astonishing love for God, which shows itself in love for others. But something's missing, because he's not in the kingdom. He's near, but he's not there. The law, he understands where it's pointing, what it's saying. The law says what is needed to love God with everything that you've got and your neighbour as yourself. But it doesn't give you the ability to do it. So how can I get this love? Where is it in my life? How can I find it? One of the banes of the school run in the car is that I get outvoted as to what we listen to on the radio. So instead of the Today program, we have JK and Lucy and the morning show. Well, at least on JK and Lucy's breakfast, first show. I got to hear the pronouncement of Lady Gaga this week, who was given some award in Iceland for doing something. And her acceptance speech of this award was, what you, the world, need to do is breed compassion. So go on, do it. Breed compassion. Well, how? How can I create this? How can I breed compassion in my life when there's nothing to breed it with? And God isn't asking just for compassion. He's asking for love, radical love for my neighbor, which flows from the love of God. And the only answer to that is, you find it from God. You receive it from Jesus. You can't teach yourself to love God. You have to be taught to love by God, who so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You have to start from the point of honesty before God that by nature we don't love him. In fact, we absolutely hate him. We don't trust him. We resent him. We deny him. We don't want him anywhere near us. We've rejected him. But God has come down to us into the midst of our darkness in Christ Jesus, and he's shown us his love, and he gives us his love. John calls it out of this world love. I think that's brilliant. 1 John, see what manner of love the Father's bestowed upon you. Literally, it's, whoa, where did this love come from, John is saying. What country did it come from? It's out of this world. And it has to be out of this world love. Because there isn't love in our hearts. It isn't there. And Jesus, he comes into this world to keep the law that we couldn't keep. Do it for us in our place. He came to bear the curses of the broken law, of death and separation from the love and mercy of God. This is love. But the king who has authority to declare who is in or not in the kingdom, 3 days later will be taken out of the city and crucified. He'll refuse to save himself because he loves God. And he loves his neighbour, his enemies, you and me, in such a way that he will go into the loneliness and the forsakenness and the despair and agony of hell on the cross. He'll offer a sacrifice, one of total love himself, for us to be saved and redeemed. He brings us into the family of God. He makes us sons and daughters. He pours the Spirit into our lives as down payment of what's to come. He gives the Spirit as his agent to work in us. He presses grace into our lives every single day. His mercies are new every single morning. Even though they're not deserved, he still gives and gives again. He pours his love into our hearts and fills us with the fullness of God. You don't come into the kingdom just by good theology. Scribe had that. You come into the kingdom by understanding what God wants, your love, is only possible through coming to Jesus Christ, his Son. You draw into it through faith in Christ Jesus, whom God sent because we couldn't by ourselves do what God wants. If the scribe had got it, he wouldn't be applauding Jesus, would he? He'd be falling before Jesus and worshipping him. So please, don't give Jesus your admiring, condescending approval. He's not interested in that. He knows he's a good theologian. He wrote the law. But he also is the gospel, the fulfillment of the law. And he wants your faith. He wants you to come in your desperate, broken need to the loving Saviour that He is and receive everything from Him. God's love in Christ Jesus given freely to you, your sins taken away, the law kept for you, brought into the family of God now. You who aren't Christians, you might be looking at us who are claim to be Christians, and you're thinking, but you're such poor adverts for this transforming gospel. I have to say, if you're looking at me, then you are so right. Because so often, our love for God is so small, so faint. And our love for our neighbours, our fellow Christians, for non-Christians, friends, enemies, is virtually undetectable. Why is it? Is it that God's love isn't working? Is it it's not as strong as we thought it was? Well, no. The problem is that our experience of the love of God is so small. We don't understand how much He loves us. We don't understand how much He's done for us. We scarcely see what He saved us from. And hell just becomes a sort of theoretical concept. So Calvary just becomes an idea rather than an actual event where God's Son gave up everything. Rights, dignity, reputation, honour, life for you and me. We don't get how low He stooped. He's God. He created the universe. And He became man. A servant. A slave. He went to the cross to die for us. We don't see how high He's raised us. We forget how much we've been forgiven and therefore so poor at forgiving ourselves. We need God's love in Christ Jesus every single day, all of the time. We need the gospel morning, noon and night. We need emptying of the clutter that we fill our hearts with, the baggage that we drag around with us through life, the resentment and the bitterness and often the guilt as well. And we need to know how high and how long and how wide and deep the love of God in Christ Jesus really is and be filled with all the fullness of God. We need the image of God, the image of Jesus Christ increasingly being stamped into our lives and pressed deeper into our hearts. That's the answer. You need to know how much you are loved. Be astonished by that every single day. You respond to God's love with love, and that love works itself out into the world. You need the gospel. I do. This is basically what Paul prays for us in Ephesians 3. I'll read it now. Let's close with this. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that's at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.